Thank you, Pastor. Good evening, everybody. I appreciated that voice vote you took a while ago. Your pastor said that was the voice of the people. What he forgets is that there are some other people also involved who live in Grand Rapids and the surrounding areas. And I've got to go home and live with them. And so when I get home, we'll check the schedule. I'll talk to some of the powers that be who ordain the things of earth. And we'll see what we can do. But perhaps we can get together next year and maybe spend the better part of a week on talking about the 16 spiritual gifts, what they are, how they're received, how they operate, what we should be doing with them, and so forth. I think it's a rich study. It does my heart good every time I get to it, every time I handle it, and I just hope that perhaps we shall be able to do it. We'll see. In the meantime, if the Lord should come, I'll meet you around the throne and we'll talk about it there. I've appreciated the warmth of your fellowship, the warmth of your welcome, the opportunity to meet your pastor and his wife. I was not aware of this work. I had heard indirectly, but very indirectly, over the years, and I really honestly didn't know what I was coming to. I just felt led to come. Plus the fact that your pastor is a very persuasive man, and he simply will not take no for an answer. And so, I believe in God's good time, it did work out. I'm taking back some pictures with me for my wife to see, and she informed me on the phone last night that they had special prayer on Wednesday night in our church for the services here last night, and so the fellowship in the gospel stretches over the miles. We find ourselves in one body in Christ. On Monday night, I had been reminded just previous to the service this evening, I had given some hints for helps and tools for Bible study. And some folks said they didn't get them written down and asked if I would repeat them. Lest I should forget later, let me give them to you once again. Any believer who can read the English language can have the tools for Bible study and can be a Bible student. And there is really no excuse for a Christian not digging into the Word for himself or herself. As I said many times this week and many times other places, if we would be as interested and as dedicated to doing this as we are to other things, then we would be a lot better off and a lot healthier believers in Christ. It's the strangest thing to me when I talk about tools for Bible study. Inevitably, Christians rise up and say, "Oh, you're talking about expensive books. We couldn't afford that." Then they go home and look at a $400 color TV and wonder why their souls are shriveling and their minds aren't expanding in the gospel. Let's get our priorities where they ought to be. There's nothing wrong with having the good things of this life as long as you put the things of the kingdom first. And that's all I'm asking you to do. So number one, get yourself a good wide margin, and I prefer a New Scofield Bible. Now the reason is that the notes and the marginal references are excellent. It's an excellent study Bible. You need the wide margins for making notes so you can remember things when you hear them. When the pastor preaches and something of particular interest to you, you can jot it down in the margin, and then it's there that week when you come back to it, or at some future date long after the event when you want to bring it back. A good wide margin Scofield. Now there was a couple here the other night, I don't know whether they're still here or not, who own a Christian bookstore, and they assured me that they are in stock. So by all means, check it out and do that. Secondly, get yourself a good concordance. I like Young's. Now the reason I like Young's is because I've always used it. Other people have Strong's, there's Cruden's Concordance, and those are the three major ones. The ones in the back of your Bible are incomplete, fragmented, and will hardly do much for you at all. In fact, you'd be just as well off if they didn't even bother putting them there. Though at times, I grant you, it does come in handy. But get yourself a good concordance. Young's for the young, Strong's for the strong, and Cruden's for the crude. But get one of them anyway. And then you've got something that you can use. And you can trace out the meaning of words. And that's very, very important because so many believers simply do not really know what the biblical words mean. There is no excuse when these tools are at your disposal. Thirdly, get yourself a copy of Vine's, V-I-N-E apostrophe S, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Word. Now, that's a jawbreaker of a title. Let me go over it again. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Vine, an Englishman from years ago, has printed a classical work that has never gone out of style, in which he takes every major word in the New Testament, gives you its Greek origins, and the many nuances of meaning that can be had, and shows you where it's found in the Scripture, and it makes you a very proficient student. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to follow it. The average lay person can use it with great, great profit. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. The fourth is to get a good Bible dictionary. Now, Davis is one of the oldest. Merrill Unger has one. Merrill Tenney has one. And there are several other good ones. But make sure you get one that's written by a Bible-believing individual. Otherwise, you're going to get all kinds of confusion. Stay away from the Interpreter's Bible and a lot of this liberal stuff that simply is worthless and is a waste of money. Get down to where people believe the Word and will use the Word and will do so profitably. Now, once again, a good wide margin Scofield or other good reference Bible, a good concordance, Young's, Strong's, or Cruden's. I like Young's. It's easy to use. A Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and a good Bible dictionary. And now you're equipped to really go to work and dig for yourself. And of course, above all, pray, ask God, the Holy Spirit, who wrote the book, to open the book to your mind. Don't ever expect the Holy Spirit is going to give you the Scripture unless you use the Scripture. He said he would bring to our remembrance the things we learned, not the things we were too lazy to learn. The things we have learned is what he brings back. And however laborious it may be for some of you, get to work on it, get started, get busy, you'll be the richer for it, and you'll be the better for it. Now tonight we come to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. And this is the chapter, of course, that so many people find is a happy hunting ground. With preconceptions and presuppositions, they leap into chapter 14, like a hot and thirsty boy on a hot and muggy afternoon looking for the nearest swimming pool, and they come up with all kinds of goodies, many times totally wrested out of the context, forgetting that 12, 13, and 14 are all one cohesive whole, not separate entities, and remembering that everything that is in 14 must be interpreted in the light of the whole. It does not stand alone. It is all part of the total paragraph. Now, tonight we haven't time, obviously, to go over the whole thing again. Let me give you just the high points. Paul says in chapter 12 that the spiritual gifts have already been given, that every believer already has his or her gift or gifts. Verse 7, verse 11, verse 18, verse 28, God hath set, the Spirit hath already given to every man. He also tells us how and when we received those gifts, when we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, the only definitive statement in the whole New Testament as to what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And again, let me repeat a rule of Bible interpretation you must never forget. Find the same author speaking on the same subject, using the same words or word pictures, and compare, and the Bible interprets the Bible. The same author, Paul, the same subject, the church, the body of Christ, the same words and word pictures, Ephesians 1 through 4. Who is in the body? Every born-again believer who by faith is trusted in Christ. How did he get there? 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, he was baptized into that body at the moment of his salvation by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is not something subsequent to your salvation. It is your salvation in this day and age. Then Paul says the Corinthians were seeking the glamorous, ego-building, attention-getting gifts, but he was going to show them something better. And that better is in chapter 13. And there are the marks of a truly spiritual life. Not gifts, but the fruits of the Spirit. He then says that though knowledge and prophecy are going to continue on until the perfection comes, that tongues shall cease in and of themselves, period. They will just stop. That's all there is to it. And in chapter 14, I pointed out to you last night the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They did cease because they were the sign of that Old Testament prophecy. And when the prophecy was fulfilled, the sign disappeared. The two things are tied together. Also remember, the tongues were a sign not to believers. Verse 22, they were never a sign to believers, but to the unbelieving, this people of verse 21. And Israel is the only people in all the Word of God to whom this had been said. So it applies to nobody else. Now notice, if you will, how 13 naturally flows into 14. And now abideth faith, hope, the agape, these three, but the greatest of these is this agape, the initial all-embracing fruit of the Holy Spirit, love. Follow after the agape. And desire the pneumatica. Now there's the word he used in the first verse of chapter 12. Not gifts. Take your ballpoint pen, draw a line through the italicized word gifts. Now if you've got a translation or paraphrase that doesn't put that in italics, then you're in trouble. Because it is in italics, it was not in the original, and it is not referring here to gifts. It is referring to the spirituals or the spiritualities. He said, that is what I want you to follow after, but rather, and now here's what he rings the changes on, rather that ye may prophesy the word of God spoken in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible expounded, exegeted, given out with fervor to the hearts of men that will do what? Verse 3, edification, exhortation, and comfort. That is preaching, ladies and gentlemen, not tongue speaking. It is prophecy that produces this, not the other gift. Now notice how Paul now corrects the Corinthians. You would think after 12 and 13 he didn't need to say anymore, but he's taking no chances because there are real problems at Corinth, and some of them have resurfaced in the days in which we live. And in his correction he says several things. Number one, the direction they were moving in the use of the gift, and it was still in operation, Israel was still in the land, the judgment had not yet come, the direction they were using it was wrong. Verse 2, for he that speaketh in a tongue, there were no unknown tongues, notice again the word unknown is in italics, he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God, for no man understandeth. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh the mysterious. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is the very opposite to what God intended. Tongues were never intended to be spoken to God. They were intended to be spoken to men. Go through the whole Word of God, the book of Acts. You'll find no record at any point, anywhere, not one line, where tongues were ever spoken to God. They were spoken to men. And when Paul gives the explanation in chapter 14 and verses 21 through 23, again he points out the fact that they were the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy in which they were spoken to the children of Israel as the sign of God's judgment on the nation. There is no record anywhere in Scripture of either a command or an event where tongues were ever spoken to God. God doesn't need me to babble in some unknown speech for me to talk to him. He knows what I have need of before I even ask him. He reads me like an open book. He knows everything I'm going to say before I ever come. He doesn't need it. It's ridiculous. But he used it to speak to this people, unbelieving Israel. They had turned the whole thing around. Now, remember, as we pointed out to you, the cultural context of this particular passage. They were caught up in the Greek mystery religions. This is what they had come out of. The mark of arrival in those religions was to get in contact with the gods up on cloud-shrouded Mount Olympus. And the way you did that was to speak to the gods in some incomprehensible speech. And I read you the incidences of that from the old Greek writers. Because, you see, the Greek gods were half god, half man. They were demigods. They were not like the God of heaven. They had bodies like men and like women and a lot of the weaknesses of human flesh. They were people, only just a little more so. And therefore, they did speak like people spoke. And when they would get in full union with these gods, then the initiates would babble in ecstatic speech. The backslidden Corinthians had taken that now and transposed it into their Christianity. Remember, they are not spiritual people. Paul said in chapter 3, they're carnal people. They're babyish believers. They're retarded in their spiritual growth. They have reversed God's order. It was never intended to speak to God, but only to speak to men. And when they did this, they came up with the mysterious, Paul said. The gospel is never mysterious. It was not understandable. What God intended was for to be understandable. Everything in that verse is the opposite to the divine blueprint and program that God had. The second thing he says is that their attitude was wrong. Verses 4 through 6. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself. Now go across the page to chapter 13, verse 5. The mark of a truly spiritual believer seeketh not her own. The truly spiritual believer is not first interested in self-edification. The Corinthians were. That is why they were coveting what they thought the best gifts were. So for their self-edification, they wanted to be lifted up in front of people. Paul says, no, that's not what it's for. Look at the end of the verse. But he that ministers the word, the inscripturated word, edifieth the church, the body of Christ. Now, in this day when the gift is still present, he says, I would that you all spake with tongues. Of course, Israel is still in the land. The judgment has not yet come. There is to be the widest spreading of the news of judgment that is possible, so that God gives to every man a chance. But even then, notice verse 5, rather that you prophesy. He always puts that at the top, not at the bottom. Now notice what he says. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. And he said, if you're going to do it, at least add the next step, interpretation, so that somebody will get something. So there'll be some edification. Now, all the way through here, this is Paul's drive. The body, not the individual. Now, let's go back to his illustration of chapter 12, the body again. Here I go home, and I sit down at my supper table, and my wife has prepared a lovely meal for me. And as I sit there, my first finger says, you know, I am really the most important member of this body. Because with me, they dial the telephone, they point out what people are doing wrong and right, and it scratches your eye, it buttons your buttons. I am undoubtedly the most important member. Therefore, from this moment on, I want all the edification out of this food. And so everything goes up into this finger. And it gets larger and larger and larger. And pretty soon I look like a fiddler crab with this great big thing on one side and the rest of me all shriveling away. That is self-edification. One member wanting to be edified. Now turn the whole illustration around. When my whole body is healthy, then the finger's healthy. And so is every other. When the body isn't healthy, however edified one member may be, he is in trouble. And that is Paul's whole thesis here. Not self-edification, but the edification of the body of Christ in which all of us then will profit. In fact, in verse 6, he says, Now, brother, you can hear him. If I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? The answer is nothing. It's a waste of time. Why? Because they were to be spoken to Israel. not to the fellow believers. They were never intended to be spoken in the assembly of the Christians. They were intended to be spoken where the Jews were. That was a sign to this people, Israel. So he said, it's of no profit. I've got to speak unto you, said Paul, either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophecy, or by doctrine. Otherwise, there is no profit. Now write that down. And please don't say to me afterwards, well, I have it, and I don't care what it says. You better care what it says. Because this is what God says. This is what the Holy Spirit says. And if you profess to have the Spirit, you've at least got to agree with what he says. You can't have him and then deny him at the same time. Paul said, when I do this, there's no profit. The body isn't helped, and only the self gets edified. So the direction was wrong. The intention was wrong. The attitude and the result was wrong. Beginning at verse 7. Now he shows you a picture of utter confusion. He said, when you exercise this gift in this way, it is nothing but confusion. And you'll see the picture of it in verse 23. The pagan Greek walking in, hearing them do this and saying they've lost their minds, they've snapped their caps. What's wrong with them? Today that have asked the same question. Now notice his illustrations, beginning at verse 7. Here he talks about the instruments in an orchestra, even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they should give a distinction in the sounds. How shall it be known what is piped or harped? Just said the other night, I like to go to symphonies. I like to go early and listen to them tune up. And that's great. But at some point, I want them to start playing something I recognize. I don't care whether it's Bob Brahms or Bach or Beethoven or Wagner or Prokofiev or Stravinsky or Ferdinand Grofe's Grand Canyon Suite. I want something that I recognize. Confusion is not what is to be. And Paul said that's not what it is to be either. In verse 8, he has an army bugler who doesn't know which call to play. In the morning, he doesn't know whether to play taps or reveille. At noontime, he doesn't know whether to play mail call or meal call. He is totally confused, and he says, so is the army. In verse 9, he says, you're like a bunch of barbarians. He goes on with that one down through verse 11. He said the barbarians, that was anybody outside the Grecian culture, walks in, you don't understand their speech, and so there was no communication. Paul said, when you do this, apart from what God intended as the sign gift, it is utter confusion. Now he said it is no profit, the body is not edified, only the individual gets his ego built up, and there is utter confusion. Now notice how he climaxes the paragraph in verses 12 and 13, in which he says, look, if you want the good, then do this. Even so ye, for as much years as zealous of the pneumatica, and there again he has used that word for the third time, 12:1. 14:1, and now in verse 12 of chapter 14, inasmuch as you claim to be interested in things spiritual, seek that ye may excel to what? The edifying of who? The church. Not yourself, not your individual, but the believing body of Christ. And he said, if the only way you can do that, even in the day when the gift is still a viable gift, is to add the gift of interpretation. Because even when it was the sign gift and they exercised it in the presence of Jews, it still required interpretation. Otherwise, the believing body received absolutely nothing. Now, at this point, notice the procedures. Because here he begins then, in verses 14 on, and shows several things. For he says, if I pray in a tongue, again the word unknown is in italics, there were no unknown tongues, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. And somebody says, hallelujah, that's what I do. You haven't read a far enough, Fred. What is it then, says Paul? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. Now, ladies and gentlemen, he does not divide the two things. He ties them together. Paul does not say, sometimes I understand what I'm saying, and sometimes I don't understand what I'm saying. No. He says, when I pray in the Spirit, I understand every word I'm saying. and I am praying in the Spirit. There is no such thing as praying in tongues in the Bible. Now go through the New Testament. Take every prayer passage, every teaching of Jesus. Begin with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. The so-called Lord's Prayer, which was really the disciples' prayer. Go on through the teaching of Paul. Go clear through to John. Check every passage on prayer, and you will not find tongues mentioned once. It had nothing to do with prayer. It had no way involved with prayer. Paul said, when I pray, I know what I'm saying. And I'm praying in the Spirit. And he said, when I sing, I know what I'm singing. And I'm singing in the Spirit. How opposite to what some people have done with these verses and how they have twisted them. Verse 16, he said, if it wasn't so, then how could the people listening say amen if they didn't understand what was going on? He said, if they don't know what you're saying, how can they ever say amen to it? If they don't know what you're singing, how can they ever be edified by it? Verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks. Well, but the other is not edified. And now we're back to that again. The body has not received edification. They had a wonderful time in the misuse of the gift, using it opposite to what God intended. They got all excited, and the body was left out. Now at this point, because the Corinthians were such extreme people, he made sure that they remembered in verse 18 that he spoke in tongues more than all of them. He was an apostle. The church is being formed. Israel is still in the land. The judgment has not yet come that was prophesied and for which it was a sign. Of course he did. But he's not here today. And therefore that has nothing to do with you and me. Look at verse 19. Yet, notice how he ties it to what he's just said. Yet in the church, in the body of Christ, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also. There's that edification again. Then 10,000 words in a tongue. And 10,000 was the largest number the Greeks had. So if you bring that up to date, Paul would say, in the assembly, the body of Christ, I had rather speak five words with my understanding than a billion words in tongues. We Americans are great on exaggeration. Take it out as far as you want. That's what Paul says. I have exhausted language to show you where we stand. In other words, that's how important. Any relationship, any ratio you want to give, it was a one-purpose, one-time gift. And when the purpose was over and the times were done, the gift was finished and has not been in existence from that time till now. Now, even in that day, he has to really, again, put them under rein because they are backslidden, they are carnal, and they are immature. That is obvious as you read the book. And so he says, look, when you come together, you've got confusion. Verse 26, everybody's doing his own thing. One has a psalm, another has a doctor, another has a tongue, another has a revelation, another one has an interpretation. Please, he said, let things be done so somebody gets something out of it. Let there be some edification. And then in order to do that, he says, look, if you're going to do this, then there can't be more than three. They have to do it one at a time. And they all have to be interpreted. But somebody says, I don't know whether or not there's an interpreter present. The Spirit just comes over me, stirs me from my dandruff to my bunions, and I just don't know. Well, then you better know. Because God told you here, you've got to know. You've got to know whether or not in Paul's day there was an interpreter present. You see how far from the Scripture some people have drifted. Even in the day when they've got a substitute rattling around. He said, if there's no interpreter, be silent. Well, how am I ever going to know? I can't get blessed like that. It wasn't given to you to get you blessed. It was given for a testimony to Israel. It was not given for the personal aggrandizement of the individual. It was not given to stir him up. It was not given for his personal edification. It was given as a sign, the fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy to the nation Israel. There was no blessing attached at all. Tongues are for a sign not to them that believe. It was a utilitarian gift. We, like the pagan Greeks, have taken the thing and made it some kind of a spiritual lollipop that Christians love to roll around in their mouth and enjoy the sweet test. It was never intended to be that from the beginning. Notice verse 29 on through. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Notice order. Order. For ye may all prophesy. The word of God put in every believing hand. Every believer can have this ministry, which gives, remember verse 3, edification, exhortation, comfort to his fellow believers. He said, one by one that all may learn. There's the edification. And may be comforted. Then he reminds them again, verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, not to outside influences. Ye are not carried away, for God is not the author of confusion. The verses that we just looked at, but he is the author of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And that is a little bit of a rapier stuck into the Corinthians and turned. Paul was good at that. He's saying to them, look, in other churches, they've got peace and they've got edification and they aren't doing these things that you're doing. You think you're so spiritual. He said, you're not, you're carnal. Take a look at your fellow believers and see what is going on. Then, beginning at verse 34, he comes down to a very touchy point with them. Now, let's go back again and remember the cultural context. They lived in a city with a female Greek deity, Aphrodite. Her temple was up on the Acropolis, and the ruins are still there. And if you make a Holy Land tour, you can walk through them, even to this day. She dominated the culture, the social life, and the religion of that city. Every one of the priestesses, again, a female. Now, in that city, here are these Jews living. And you remember, according to Acts, the story of the beginnings of the church, it began next door to the synagogue. And there were Jews and Gentiles. And there was a large Jewish population in Corinth. They swelled there because of the merchandise that was to be traded in this maritime and commercial city. Now, the Jew could never understand a female deity. Let's go back and remember the history of Israel, and particularly the history of the temple. If I, as a Gentile, wanted to be a Jewish proselyte, I first of all would be baptized. I would be instructed in the law, the Torah, and then I would be baptized. Then I was allowed to come into the court of the Gentiles. Even though I had been received, I could never fully enter in. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2. Christ broke down the middle wall of partition. The old differences are no longer there. They were very much there under the old dispensation. However, if I were a woman, I wasn't even allowed that privilege. When I came to the temple services, I sat in a balcony behind a screen where I couldn't be seen. Women were considered to be second-class citizens. Every Pharisee, when he got up in the morning, thanked God for three things. He thanked God he wasn't a Gentile. He thanked God he wasn't a publican. And he thanked God that he wasn't a woman. Those were the three things he was grateful for every day of his life. Now think about that. Here are these Jews. They are in Corinth. Almighty God is now bringing a new organism into being called the Church of Jesus Christ, founded upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Along with that, he is giving them the judgment sign upon their nation. The true olive branch, Romans 11, is going to be broken off. This wild olive branch is being grafted in. And the Jew sees this, and he knows Isaiah. He knows what the sign means, but if women are doing it, then he equates it with Aphrodite. He equates it with the priestesses who were prostitutes. And he immediately writes it off. It's female. So, Paul says, let your women keep silence in the churches. This has nothing to do with women preachers. He touches that in another passage about usurping authority over the men in his letter to Timothy. Here, he's talking about speaking in tongues. He said the women are not to to exercise this sign, because the Jew would not receive it if they did, and it was to the Jew. Now, I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, if my experience is any criteria, and I think I've had enough of it in some 20-some years, most of the speaking of what is called tongues today, which is not, which is ecstatic speech, is done by women. That is the exact opposite to what the word says. Here he said, no, they were not to do it. Now, why? Again, I repeat, because it would not be received. It would be ineffectual. Israel would not be listening, and the effectualness of the sign would utterly be lost. Now, that in the main is the thrust of his chapter, except for one verse, verse 38. I thank God for this verse because it encourages me. You go over some subjects, you go verse by verse, line by line, word by word. You show people what God says, and they come up afterwards and said, I have had an experience, and I don't care what the Bible says. Well, Paul has a word for you too, verse 38. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. You don't think he meant it? You better believe it he meant it. Because secular history tells us that this church did not heed what Paul said. They did not turn around. And they went down in the ruin of their city. And instead of making a mark for Christ on Corinth, Corinth made their mark on the church. And they lost a golden opportunity because they did. He climaxes it then in verse 39 by saying, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. That's the thing that's important, the word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what, Peter? More sure than visions? More sure than voices? Peter said, I was up on the mount. I saw Christ metamorphosed in front of me with James and John. I heard the voice of God speak from heaven. And he said, I have something more sure than that. Now think about that, friend, who have heard somebody say, well, I don't have to obey the Bible because I got a direct prophecy from heaven. Peter says, I've got something more sure than any prophecy you'll ever get or any vision you'll ever see. No scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of old spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, this book is God's word. Inerrant, infallible, authoritative, eternal. And when I take this book and bathe it in the Spirit of God and dig within its depths and master it and let it master me, then I have God's word of prophecy for this world of which I am a part. There is no other today but this. One of the marks of a prophet, by the way, you might be interested, is 100% accuracy. Not 99, not 99, and 99 100% like Life Boy. No, 100% accuracy. If a prophet in the Word of God was 1% wrong, he was not of God. Now, I get on all kinds of mailing lists. I used to wonder how I got so many strange things coming through my mailbox. Then one day I found out, because I got a letter from one of these characters. And in the letter it said, my dear sir, your request for our magazine has been received and is deeply appreciated, but you did not include your zip code on the request. I had never requested it. And suddenly it dawned on me, other people were sending my name in to get me straightened out. And they want me to get these things so I could at least get what this guy was trying to say. Now I get these. And there's one of them floating around America who makes one drastic mistake. He prints his prophecies. You ought to never do that, friends. You can say what you want, but don't ever put it in print. Don't ever let it be recorded. Because then people will check up on you. And I've been clipping out his prophecies and saving them and filing them. Let me give you one that he gave about 2-3 years ago now in Dallas, Texas. This was a direct word from the Lord, a word of prophecy. At that time, we were in the depths of Watergate. He said, God has spoken. This will all pass away. Richard Nixon will be vindicated and have a greater presidency than he has ever known. Furthermore, he will be born again and speak in tongues in the White House. And on it went. I've still got the prophecy. Don't ever put it in print, friend, if you're going to be so foolish. Here is God's word of prophecy according to Peter. And if you don't believe that, your argument's with Peter, not with me. He said it. This is what God uses. And this, my friend, in a day when preaching is being downgraded, Paul upgrades by the Holy Spirit and says this is what the body receives in edification and exhortation and comfort. The word of God. And I adjure you tonight, whether you're from this church or from some other, you have nothing to worry about here and now, but in the years that may be ahead. Whatever else you may look for in a preacher, in the way of doctrine or theology or whatever, find out before you commit yourself, does that man believe in the inerrant word of God? Because if he doesn't, you don't need him, you don't want him, and you'll make a tragic mistake to take him. Because across America today, seminaries founded by God-blessed, Bible-believing people with blood money that they gave are drifting. And we've got some of them today in which the founders must be rotating in their graves with the things that are being said about the scriptures. I thank God for Harold Lindzell and his book, The Battle for the Bible. I give that book to everybody I can. If you haven't bought it and read it, you go get it, friend. It's the best money you've invested in a long, long time. The Battle for the Bible by Harold Lindzell. He'll open your eyes to what's going on in some circles in America. And he's no raving, wild-eyed, fanatical fundamentalist like I am either. He's a very urbane, sophisticated, well-educated gentleman, but he'll open your eyes. Here is God's more sure word of prophecy. Even in that day, while the gift was still a viable gift and Israel was still in the land, it was relatively insignificant compared to the preaching of the word of God. It was never to be done before the believers, but always before Israel, because the believer received no benefit. It was not to be spoken to God. They were to be spoken to men. And if we'll but bear these things in mind, we'll save ourselves a lot of grief and a lot of confusion.